If you have your Bibles this morning, open to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11 through 13. We looked at these verses last week. We're in a two-part series talking about assurance of our salvation and more specifically, how can we know that we are saved? How can we know that we are saved? How can we have that assurance? In 1 John 5, 11 through 13, the Apostle John speaks very pointedly toward that very question, and this is what he says. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. And the testimony, I'm reading the 11th verse, verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may what? A little louder.
No.
Know that you have eternal life. Well, last week, we established the fact that God wants us to have assurance of our salvation. He doesn't want us to be tossed about on the sea of doubt. It's clear from 1 John 5:13 that God does not want us to doubt our salvation because He says that He has written these things to us. He's given these things to the Apostle John through the inspiration of the Spirit so that, and these things, by the way, refer to all that John has written in the book of 1 John, these things I have written to you so that not you may hope you have eternal life, not so that you might think you have eternal life, not so that you might get to heaven and find out, oh yeah, I do have eternal life, but so that now in the present time, in the present tense, you may know now with confidence and assurance that you have eternal life. So God does not want us to doubt our salvation. He does not want us to doubt our eternal destiny. He does not want us to doubt whether or not we have been forgiven. He does not want us to doubt our standing as His children. And yet, we've all had doubts from time to time. We've all struggled with those things. Sometimes they're just fleeting doubts that pass through our minds and we wonder, you know, has God really saved me? Am I really a Christian? And for others, it's more of a lasting, kind of a lingering, nagging doubt that plagues them and stays with them. Last week, we looked at a number of reasons why we sometimes doubt our salvation, even though we have trusted Christ as Savior. And we said that our emotions will cause us to doubt because sometimes how we feel, we won't feel saved. But our emotions, how we feel, is not the determination of whether or not we're saved. We talked about that. Sometimes we doubt because of our enemy, the devil. And the Bible calls the devil our adversary, our enemy. And so he will often work in our lives to bring those doubts. You remember even in the Garden of Eden, doubt was one of his initial modes of operation when he caused Eve to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word. Then we said sometimes we doubt because of our failures. As Christians, we still sin. We're not perfect. And sometimes we will do things that after we have done them, we will wonder, how can I be a Christian when I've done that? And so our failures will sometimes cause us to doubt. Sometimes it's our lack of confidence in God's promises that will cause us to doubt because even though we see them and we read them, they don't quite settle in our hearts. We don't quite really believe them, have confidence in them. And then we said finally that sometimes our failure to grow spiritually will cause us to doubt. And the reality is if we're not engaged in the disciplines of the Christian life and prayer and Bible reading and Bible study and coming to church and fellowshipping with other Christians, those types of things, we're not going to grow closer to the Lord. We're going to kind of drift in our relationship to the Lord. And as we do, and we feel further away from God, then that can also be a catalyst for those doubts to come. So now we know at least two things. We know that we sometimes experience doubts, and we know why those doubts sometimes come. But there's another important aspect of assurance that we have to deal with, and that is this. How can I know for sure that I am saved? As a Christian, as a believer, what is it that can give me that confidence, that absolute assurance that God says He wants me to know, but how do I know? What kinds of things help me to have that assurance? Well, Before we answer those questions, let me make one thing perfectly clear. Listen very carefully. We're talking about assurance, but assurance is not for everyone. Not everyone ought to be confident of their salvation. It's only for those who are Christians. It's only for those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And you may be here this morning and you may have doubts for one very good reason, and that reason is because you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. In fact, the Bible talks about, Jesus himself talks in Matthew 7 about people who thought they were saved, they had assurance, they had confidence, well, I'm a Christian, but they got to heaven and found out at the judgment they weren't. And so we can have a false assurance because our assurance is based on the wrong thing. And so the only reason we have to be confident of our salvation is if we have truly trusted Christ as Savior. And you may be here this morning and have never trusted Christ as Savior. And if that's the case, then the place for you to begin in order to gain assurance is to commit your life to Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you've never done that, and if you don't know how to do that, and if you would like help in understanding how to believe in Jesus, how to trust Him as Savior, then please come and talk to me after the service, and I would be more than happy to help you to know Christ so that you can have assurance as well. So how do I know that I'm really saved? Well, that's a good question, because being saved and having assurance of salvation are two different things. If you're saved, you want to be confident of it, and you want to live in that assurance, and you don't want to live plagued by doubts as you walk through life. So how do you know for sure? The first thing that we're going to talk about this morning is really the thing. Everything else we're going to talk about are like secondary evidences or secondary indicators of our salvation. So the first thing is this. My assurance of salvation is grounded in the testimony of God's Word. That is the way, the primary way, that we know that we are saved. And this concept is very simple. It is this: I know I'm saved because God's Word tells me I'm saved. If the Bible is the Word of God, and if what it says is true, and if I have responded to Christ in faith, if I have responded to what God's Word says, and if the Bible says that all those who believe on the Lord Jesus are saved, then either I believe God and His Word, or I don't. If I believe His Word, then I should have full assurance of my salvation because He tells me I'm saved, because He says all those who have trusted Christ as Savior, all those who believe, have eternal life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's the condition, that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you believe in Christ, then God says you have eternal life, and either I believe that, and I have confidence of salvation because God tells me I'm saved, or if I don't believe what His Word says, then I have a whole different set of problems. And I need to go back to the foundational truths of what is the Word of God, who is God, can I trust what He said, and either I can or I can't, and I'll base my life on either of those beliefs. There are three things we should know in regard to the testimony of God's Word in order to have assurance of salvation. The first thing is the character of God. We need to understand, when we base our salvation on the testimony of God's Word, we need to understand who God is. We need to understand His character. Otherwise, how can we trust someone we don't know what their character is? Numbers 23:19 tells us about God and His Word. God is not a man that He should lie. He is not a human that He should change His mind. Has He ever spoken and failed to act? Has He ever promised and not carried it through? There are a host of scriptures we could look at in this regard. What God is telling us in His Word is that His character is such that when He speaks, you can count on what He says. You can take it all the way to the bank and deposit it and know that it is absolutely safe, because it's not a man that has spoken, it is Almighty God who has absolute truthfulness, absolute integrity, who has said it. And if He said it, you can count on it. He's not like you and I who sometimes say one thing but mean another. You've done that, right? I've done that. He's not like us who make promises but fail to keep them. Oh, good intentions sometimes, but we forget or we change our mind. Remember, God is not a man that he should change his mind. Or sometimes we say we'll do something, but later we don't come through on it. God is not like us. That's the point of Numbers 23:19. God is in a whole different category than we are. God has integrity. God does not lie. When God says something, you know it is true 100% without a doubt. We can believe him. So when God says something about the certainty of the salvation of those who have trusted Christ as Savior, we can believe that what God has said is true. Well, what has God said? We looked at some of these verses last week, but they bear repeating and looking at again because they are among those verses. They're not all of them, but they're among those verses and upon which we ground our salvation in the testimony of God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God said that. God said that. Acts 16:31. Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, and the Philippian jailer said, men, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. John 6:39-40, these are the words of Jesus. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, either these words are true or they're not. And we have to make a decision. Are we going to believe the word of God, or are we going to doubt the integrity of God and his word? Either those promises are good or they're worthless. Either God tells the truth or he lies. So what has God said about those who have believed in Jesus? Well, summarizing what we just read, he said, you shall not perish. Summarizing what we just read, he said, you have eternal life. He says, you are saved, and he says, I will raise you up on the last day. Those are God's words, and the condition every time is simply believe on the Lord Jesus. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus? And these things are true of you. That's the testimony of God's word. And that's what I base my salvation in. Not in how I feel, not in whether I stumble and mess up, not in whether I feel like God is close or far away. I base it on the testimony of his word. So, thirdly, as we think about the testimony of God's word, we need to understand that our response to God's word is a key factor. And so, you know, have you believed on the Lord Jesus? Have you received him as Savior? And that's what we need to do. He doesn't just say everyone has eternal life. He says those who believe have eternal life. Those who look to the Son and believe in him. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus in the various ways he phrases it. But it's all the same that we believe in Jesus. And Jesus said himself in John 6:47. We read this verse last week. It's the double truly verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. By the way, note the verb tenses in those verses. It doesn't say he who believes in me will have everlasting life. Eternal life isn't something we wait to heaven to get. It is a present possession of those who have trusted Jesus. It continues in heaven, but you have it now. So the testimony of God is about as good as it gets because he's not a man that he should lie or change his mind. And the testimony of the Word of God is the truth that my salvation is grounded in and therefore the foundation of my assurance. But as I said earlier, there are kind of secondary indicators, if you will, that give evidence of genuine salvation. Things that I can look to that say, yes, I don't base my salvation on those, but they are there as fruit of genuine spiritual life, fruit of the new birth, fruit of having believed in Jesus. And as I see those things, I say, yeah, they give evidence. They help bolster my faith. They help bolster my assurance because I see these things in my life and I experience them. Well, what are some of these evidences? Let me say this again so no one misunderstands. These are not the reasons why we are saved, okay? The reason why we are saved is because we have believed on the Lord Jesus. These next things we're going to look at are evidences of having believed on the Lord Jesus. They're kind of the fruit of genuine salvation. And we don't see them in our lives in perfection because none of us are perfect, but we see them to some degree, and to some degree they ought to be growing and increasing. So what are they? I would say the first is that we have, as Christians, a new sensitivity to sin. We have a new sensitivity to sin. Remember in 1 John 5:11 through 13, John said, "These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so he's talking about those things he's previously written in this little five-chapter letter. And so going all the way back to 1 John 1:8, this is one of the things John says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So a true believer knows the reality of sin in his life. And when we understand the nature of sin, when we understand the holiness of God, when we understand the price that was paid on the cross for our sin, we are going to have a new sensitivity to sin that we did not have before we knew Jesus. And I'm not talking about a conscience, because the Bible says that even the unbeliever has a conscience. That was in Romans 2. Remember when we were in Romans and we got through about chapter 5? And in Romans 2, Paul says that even unbelieving Gentiles have the law written in their heart. They have a conscience. They know the difference between right and wrong. I'm talking about a heightened sense of the sinfulness of sin. And what I'm talking about is kind of like having cold ice cream on a sensitive tooth. You know, when that ice cream hits that tooth, it hurts. When the ice cream hits that tooth, it kind of makes you like cringe. Oh, that was cold. It's kind of like, you know, walking around all your life thinking you're seeing the world perfectly because you have no other experience. And then someone convinces you to go to the eye doctor because, you know, you're driving down the road and your wife says, "Hey, get off at this exit. This is exit." And you say, "Well, how can you see that?" You know, and maybe you've had that experience. So you go to the eye doctor, and the eye doctor puts these glasses on you, and all of a sudden you say, "Oh, is that what the world looks like? Wow." And that's what happens when we become Christians. When we become Christians, you know, we have a sense of right and wrong before we're saved. But when we become Christians, we view sin in a different light. We see it as God sees it. And when we do sin, it will bother us like never before. That sin on our spirit-filled, spirit-indwelt soul, spirit-indwelt conscience will be like ice cream on a sensitive tooth. Why? Well, there are several reasons. Let me give you a few. One of the reasons for the reality of having a sensitivity to sin is that in order to become a Christian, you had to come to grips with and confess the reality of sin and your own sinfulness. You see, that's part of what it means to believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus, we believe in his work. What is his work? He died on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? He died on the cross for sin. Well, whose sin? My sin. You mean I'm a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner, and therefore I need a Savior. And so we understand that. And John says in 1 John 1, 8 and 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in order to become a Christian, we had to face honestly and openly the fact that we were sinners. We had to embrace that. We had to understand what sin was. We had to come to the realization that sin is wicked, that it's vile, that it's ugly, that it's destructive. And as a result, we can never look on sin the same again. Though you can still commit sin, and you can, And I can, we can still sin, we can still choose to sin, though we can still commit sin, our understanding of what it is heightened, and it bothers us, and it offends our spirit like never before. Do you have that experience? I do. Sin is very offensive to a conscience, a soul that has been reborn. Secondly, in order to become a Christian, you had to realize the awful price that Christ paid on the cross for your sin. That's another reason you have a new sensitivity to sin. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. He says, knowing, there's a lot of things in the Bible that as Christians we need to simply know, okay? Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It says, you know this, and you need to know this as Christians, that you are redeemed by something very valuable, something very precious, something very special. And it wasn't silver and gold. It was the blood of Jesus. And I'd like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Matthew 27. And I want to read through, beginning at verse 26. And then we'll read a little while, and I'm going to jump, and I'll tell you when I'm going to do that. And I just want you to listen and to follow along, and to understand why, when we understand what Christ did for us, we have a new sensitivity to sin, okay? You can't not have it if you understand this. Matthew 27, chapter 27, verse 26. Then he released Barabbas for them, that's Pilate, but after having Jesus scourged, that scourging was the 39 lashes as he was tied to a post, and they whipped him with that cat of nine tails with at the end of the pieces of leather would be glass and metal and stone and things that would tear the flesh as that whip came down across his back. After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man, a Cyrene named Simon, whom they had pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head they put up the charge against him, which said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now jump down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit, meaning he died. Now, how can you possibly, having believed in Jesus, which encompasses the truth that he died on the cross for your sin, and understanding what he bore when he died there, how can you possibly not have a new sensitivity to sin? You do. You do. Because my sin and your sin is why he was scourged and crowned with the thorns and crucified on the cross until he yielded up his spirit. And in addition to all of the bodily, physical suffering, why in the midst of that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God the Father was pouring his wrath and judgment out on Jesus instead of us in those moments. How can you not? How can you not? So you came to realize, and I came to realize, that Jesus was crucified for my sin, that he suffered the wrath of God in my place, and that he bled and died because the Father laid my sin and your sin upon Jesus. And having come to this realization, we can never look at sin the same again. There's another reason in this context, and that is because you are a new creation. That's why you have a new sensitivity to sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, that's one of those promises of God, the testimony of God's word that we need to take to the bank and we need to count upon and know that it is true. If anyone is in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you have been united with him in his death and resurrection through faith in him, in his name. If anyone is in Christ, you are not the same person you used to be. You are a brand new creation in Jesus Christ. You are new, alive in Christ, regenerate. And as such, there is something in you which hates and despises and loathes sin. Even though there's this tension, you're still sometimes drawn to it, and you still sometimes commit it. And when you do, and when you see it in yourself or others, sin is so ugly to you now because you are a new creation in Christ. A fourth reason is because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So we have become the permanent dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, he is grieved when we sin. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians not to grieve the Spirit. So he is grieved when we sin, and he's always there to convict us when we do. Because when we sin, when we disobey God, the Spirit dwelling inside of us kind of knocks on our conscience, you know, and says, hey, that's not good. That's not good. He convicts us. And so because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have this new sensitivity to sin. So those are some of the reasons that exist, but here's the truth. We don't get saved by trying to develop and conjure up a sensitivity to sin. You understand that? We get saved by believing in Jesus. But once we've believed in Jesus, something happens to us in becoming new creations, in becoming born again, in having the Spirit of God dwell inside of us, where now that we are saved because we have believed in Jesus, one of the results of that, one of the fruits of that, is that all of a sudden, wow, sin hurts. Sin is more offensive to me than it's ever been before. When I sin, it hurts like never before. And I have this new sensitivity to it. Okay. Thirdly, another secondary evidence indicator doesn't save us, but bears witness to the genuineness of our salvation, is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit. I love this verse, Romans 8:16. It says, the Spirit himself, and himself is there for emphasis. He could just say the Spirit testifies. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit that indwells you testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22 says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so Remember, we said earlier, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He does. And as He indwells us, He's not just there passively. He's doing things. One of the things He does is He bears witness to us, to our spirit, that we're children of God. But also, not only does He bear witness and give us assurance of salvation, this inner sense that, yes, we're saved, but He Himself is also the guarantee of our salvation. And that's what it says there in 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, that the Spirit has been given to us as a pledge. As a pledge. Last week I said that if you're a Christian, you can never lose your salvation. Well, the Holy Spirit Himself, here's one of the reasons why. The Holy Spirit Himself guarantees the security of our salvation in that He Himself is God's down payment of what is to come. That's what 2 Corinthians 1:22 is talking about. He was given as a pledge. Most of you, if not all of you, have bought a house at some time in your life, or bought a car or something, where when you went to buy it, you couldn't just say, yeah, I'll take it, hold it for me, I'll be back in a couple of weeks. Because if you did that, guess what would happen if another buyer came along? You'd lose it. So what you did, if you bought a house, you went and you looked at that home, you said, yeah, I'll take that. And then the realtor said, okay, we need some money. And if you tried to say, well, I'll put $5 down, you know, the realtor said, oh, that's not going to hold it. You know, you need $4,000 or $5,000. So you write a $5,000 check and you hand it to the realtor. And guess what? If you back out of that deal, you getting your money back? Absolutely not. It is gone forever. But here's what that money is telling the seller. You're coming back to, with the rest of the money to take full possession. Okay? Now watch. This is a beautiful analogy. And this is why God says the Spirit is given to us as a pledge. Okay? And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 30, God says that we have the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Okay? So here's what happens. Watch. You accepted Jesus as your Savior. And when you put your faith in Christ, God gave you the Spirit to live inside of you. And He says, that Spirit is my pledge. It's my down payment. It's my guarantee that now that you are mine, because you've been born again and I've made you my child, but you're not yet here with me. You're not yet in glory. You're not yet perfected in every way. But this is my pledge to you, my down payment of everything that is still to come. And that's what God has done for us to guarantee our future salvation. But then as He indwells us, He testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. And the result of that testifying is this confidence, this assurance, this deep-seated knowledge that we have been born again into God's family. And He does this for us because He loves us and He doesn't want us to live in doubt. Look at this next verse. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God gave us His Spirit, and His Spirit indwells you. And as His Spirit indwells you, He just pours out love into your spirit. And He testifies and says, yes, you are a child of God. And if someone were to ask me, well, how do you know you're saved? I would say, first of all, I know because I believed in the Lord Jesus. And God says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have eternal life. Secondly, I know because I just know inside. And yes, it's subjective. I don't argue with that. It's very subjective. But I know. And I know what it is that I feel inside is the Holy Spirit saying to me, yeah, Rob, you are a child of God. God has saved you. God has secured you and sealed you for the day of redemption. And man, that is awesome. And I rejoice in that. Does that mean that we can't sin? No, we can still sin. But there's still something inside of us that keeps telling us you're God's child. Okay, number four. Here's another evidence of salvation. We have a new love for other Christians. A new love for other Christians. To be saved is to be part of a family, God's family. And that's why the Bible refers to us as brothers in Christ. We're brothers. You're my brother and my sister. I say, well, I didn't want you as my brother. Too bad. You've got me, and I've got you. And to be in the family is to love the family. Not only does the Bible tell us to love one another, and that's a command, and we need to do that because we don't do that perfectly, but listen to this. This is key. It tells us that love is a decidedly Christian characteristic that demonstrates the reality of our salvation. Okay? John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." Wow. Now we have our personal assurance, but that's one way people on the outside that are looking in, they say, "Man, I think that person's a real Christian." Why do you say that? Because look at how they love one another. Look at how they love one another. That's what Jesus said. In fact, the Bible makes this very thing of love for one another a test of genuine salvation. And remember I said, I'll take you back to this because there's a theme running through John. "These things have I written to you that you may know that you have eternal life." Well, John, what else have you written to us so that we may know? Here it is, 1 John 3:14-15. "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Well, there's a good verse. We know. How do we know? John, tell us. How do we know we're not dead anymore in our sins and we're alive unto God? Because we love the brethren. Pretty simple, isn't it? Isn't that great? "He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." How do we know that we're Christians? How do we know that we've really been born again? How do we know that we have new life inside of us? Because all of a sudden, we say, "Hey, I love you. I like being around you. I like fellowshipping here at church. I like being with other Christians." It's evidence of new life. So if this love exists, listen very carefully, not in perfection, because none of us loves perfectly, and that's why we need the commands to love one another, grow in love, increase in love, and so forth. Not in perfection, but it's there. And you have a genuine fondness for other Christians. That is one of the evidences of truly having been born again that ought to help you to know that you have eternal life. So do you love other Christians? Do you have a desire to fellowship with others who are saved? Is your heart warmed by Christian fellowship? Do you desire to help other Christians? My goodness, I mean, here in the context of our body and all the things that have happened in the last couple of years between fires and floods and other types of things and illnesses, there are people springing up all over the place to come together to help other people. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because they love one another. I've heard so many testimonies from people outside of the Christian faith who have then become Christians who say that, when I got sick 5 years ago, what I got was a sympathy card signed by all the co-workers at work. But now that I'm a Christian and I belong to a church, when this thing happened in my life, people were knocking on the door saying, "How can we help? What can we do for you?" They were showing up in groups to do things I could never do myself, or coming with a check to say, "Here, we want to help you pay that bill." I never had that in the secular world. By your love. And so, if you feel this connection with other Christians, even if you don't know them very well, it's probably because you're Christian. I think we've all had this experience. You've been out somewhere, maybe away from home, vacationing. You're in a store. Whatever, skiing down a mountain. You bump into somebody and you start talking. And there's this like connection. And you don't even know why. And you're just really, there's something going on. And as you're talking, you come to, you're Christian? Yeah, well, so am I. And you realize why there was this warmth of affection there. And now that you know you're both Christians, all of a sudden there's something that's kind of just draws you together like a magnet. Have you ever had that experience? Yeah. What is that? That's because if you're a new creation in Christ, you're part of the family. And when you meet brothers and sisters that you've never met before, there's an immediate sense of connection with them. And so that's an evidence of our salvation. And then finally, another evidence is a change in your habits, your lifestyle, and your attitudes. A change in your habits and your lifestyle and your attitudes. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read it earlier. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that as a result of the new birth, Christians are new creations in Christ. We have been born again and become children of God. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have passed from death to life. We have a new regenerate heart, a new regenerate mind, a new regenerate will. And all of these changes mean that we have been changed and are no longer the same unregenerate person we used to be. And guess what happens when you're changed? Your life changes. And as a result, a true believer has a new love for God, a new hatred of sin, and a new desire to walk in obedience to the Lord. And that's the idea behind Romans 6:4, which says, as Christ has been raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Hear me. This isn't the time to be thinking about something else. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It means the direction of our lives have changed and we're not what we used to be. First John 2:3-5. And by this we know that we have come to know him. There's another one of those phrases. That's a good one. How do we know, John? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Notice, he not only starts the thought that way, but he ends it that way. By this we know if we keep his commandments. Does this mean perfect obedience? Absolutely not. It means the direction of your life has changed, or John would not have written 1 John 2:1. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. We don't want you to sin. God doesn't want you to sin. But he immediately says this. But if anyone sins, and the assumption is we will, because we're not perfect yet. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Wow. So that means, though the direction of my life has changed, and I'm going in a new direction with new attitudes, habits, desires, and I'm leaning more toward obedience than disobedience, but I'm going to stumble and fall. And when I do, guess what? I don't get kicked out of the family of God. And it doesn't say, oh, you're not saved. What happens when I stumble and fall and when you stumble and fall is this. We have an advocate seated at the right hand of the Father. An advocate is one who pleads our case. And as I said last week, and it's just kind of sanctified imagination here how this works, because we don't really know how it works, but we know that Jesus pleads his work before the Father. He shows his, it's like the hymn says, he shows his wounded hands and side. Because I died for that sin. It's okay. I died for that one. But it does involve a change in lifestyle. Later, John would write this, 1 John 3:7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices, and that idea of practicing is showing the kind of tenor of your life, not perfection. Practice righteousness, but not in perfection. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Why? Because they've been born again. They are righteous, and so righteousness is flowing from their lives as he is righteous, Jesus, because it's an imputed righteousness we have. It's not our own. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So one evidence, another evidence of salvation is a changed life. Not a perfect life, but a changed life, and a life that continues to grow in holiness. A life that doesn't practice and persist in habitual sin. A life that isn't in a practice of rebellion against God. A life marked by a desire to obey God and growth in holiness away from sin and toward righteousness. And so if you find in your life now that you have this desire to obey God, and you find that, you know, you used to walk this way, and you used to want all those things, and you used to say, you know, whether you said it consciously or not, to God, no, thank you, God. This is what I'm after. Now that you're a Christian, this is what you're after. You're after God. As the deer pants for the water, so my heart longs for you, O God. I want you. I want to obey you. I want to live for you. I want to leave behind this life of sin. I want to live in obedience. I want to glorify you with my life. And yes, I'll trip up and fall at times, but that's the direction that I'm going. And if you find you have that desire and that characterizes your life, that is one of the evidence that John gives in 1 John. That ought to give you assurance of salvation. Hear me carefully. We're not saying that in order to get saved, you have to change the direction of your life and say, hey, I'm not going to sin anymore, God, and if I promise not to sin and I promise to obey you, will you save me? Because that's salvation by works. And God says we're not saved by works. How are we saved? We're saved by believing in the name of the Son of God. When we do that, He changes us, and as a result of being changed, then we have this change in direction of our lives and we want to live for God even though we don't do it perfectly. So God wants you to be saved, and once you accept Him as Savior, He wants you to have assurance, to know that you're saved and not to live in doubt. And no Christian should ever wonder about the reality of his or her salvation. We're saved by grace, not by works. Salvation is through faith, believing and accepting Christ as your Savior. Good works and a changed life come as a result of and evidence of genuine salvation, but are never the meritorious cause of it. And so if you have accepted God's grace through faith and see evidence of the new birth in your life, allow those evidences to simply strengthen and bolster your confidence in the testimony of God that you indeed are His child. I want to leave you with the first 13 verses of 1 John, which close with the couple of verses that we have been looking at these last couple of weeks, but I want you to see the passage in context, okay? I'm going to put it on the screen so you can see it as I read. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.